Okay. So welcome everyone. Glad to see you out today and welcome all any guests that are here this morning. So we're continuing in the book of Micah, one of the minor prophets. And so as you see from the outline, we'll be going over these items in our discussion. So Micah was considered a minor prophet, but he is one of the voices of that spoke out to Israel. As we've seen, as we covered in the past, the books of 1 Kings. So this was another voice around the same time of what was going on. So Micah, whose name means who is like Yahweh, lived in about the time of Isaiah. And this was about after the time of Uzziah the king, who was one of the kings of Israel. And under his leadership, there was a great mass of wealth and great expansion of the kingdom. But yet under that great expansion of the kingdom and wealth, there were issues that dealt with Israel that they never dealt with and addressed. And so in that, one of the things was idolatry. So during this time, it was the two kingdoms were split up between the north and the south, where Samaria being the capital in the north and Jerusalem being the capital of the south time frame. He lived in a town of Moreshethite, a town southwest of Jerusalem on the border of Judea and Philistia, which would be considered a farm or an agricultural area. Although we do not know his occupation, we do know that God gave him a message to communicate to the leaders, the priests, and the prophets at that time. During that message, he was to describe the sin of Samaria and of Jerusalem, the corruption of the leaders, the priests, and the prophets, the impending judgment of Assyria and Babylon, and the restoration that would occur after the judgment, has been exercised upon the people, the tribes of Israel. Micah says it this way, as he communicates it in chapter 3, verse 8, "But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment, and of mighty to declare unto Jacob his transgressions and to Israel his sin." So we do not know exactly his occupation, but because he's empowered by God, Micah has the authority from God to speak to these high-level, important people of the importance of what God wants to happen. And I look at Micah's life and I see, well, this is a farm boy from a small town, but yet he is obedient to what God says, and he goes forth and he preaches these strong words to these high-level people. And you say, you know, today we think of, my voice is really not that important. It's a small voice. But yet, when God empowers you, the individual, to do something mighty for him, you have the authority to stand up and speak. And authority is not necessarily to judge or condemn what the rulers are doing in our present age, but authority is us under and to preach the gospel. That is what the Lord entrusted us to preach it to kings and to priests, to the high-level people, and even to the small people, low-level people. So that is the power that the Lord has given us to do. So as we look into the first section, we look into chapters 1 through 3 about the prediction of the judgment. And the prediction of the judgment involves Micah addressing the people of Samaria and of Jerusalem. And he invites the whole world to witness this indictment that's going on. We see in the first two verses of Micah, he begins with the words, "Hear ye, And the words hear ye or hear all is mentioned 9 times in the book of Micah. And notably in chapters 1, verses 2, chapter 3, verses 1, and 6, verses 1. And he's calling all the people to hear something very important. And we know in the New Testament, we see the Lord Jesus Christ mentioning over and over again in different passages, if any man has ears to hear, let him hear. So what the word now is going forth is something that should be listened to intently, and to discern what is going to be said, because it is utmost importance of life and death. He says, hear ye all people, hark O earth, and all that is therein, and let the God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. So we see that the Lord is now presenting a case against Israel and their corrupt leaders. In verse 3, it goes on, it says that the Lord comes down forth from his place. And it's not like a scene that we've seen in the book of Exodus, where in chapters 19 through 21, where the Lord's coming down and he's going to establish the covenant with the people of Israel. And in that case, we see that the Lord, there was smoke, there was fire, and there was earthquakes. In this case, it is the same thing. The Lord is coming down from his place. There is smoke, there is fire, there is earthquake, but he's coming to sentence or present a judgment against Israel. And he's asking all the world to see as witnesses as he prepares his case. He's now coming down, as is mentioned, to address over 500 years of rebellion that the people of Israel have been doing. And we've covered this in different aspects of different kings in our study. He speaks about Samaria and the capital of the north, about its idolatry in chapter 1. And he also speaks about Judah and the capital of the south. And when he speaks about Judah and the south in the second part of chapter 1, he mentions about 7 different cities that are mentioned there, where these areas of rebellion, these areas where they rebuked or denied following God's law in his judgment. We also see it in the second act. So we see that he brings a case against Judah and against Israel. Why is it purposeful now? Why is it profitable now? Because the Lord recognized that the leaders are profiting from greed and from mistreating the people. He sees that they are stealing the land from the people, and doing it on a constant basis. We know it in the story of 1 Kings chapter 21, where Ahab stole the land from Naboth. And it was a practice they had been doing and going on for so long. He also notices and speaks about how the prophets were charging the people a fee for protection for anyone who was willing to pay them a fee. And so all this corruption is going on. And Micah says, no more of this can go forth. But God has not withdrawn his protection from God's people at all. The second application, as I mentioned, comes from the leaders and the prophets of how they're misusing, they're bribing, they're bending their justice to favor the wealthy. As I mentioned in the time of Uzziah, that the kingdom had disbanded so much wealth was being amassed by the people that they became to take that time to abuse their rights, their prosperity. They begin to oppress the poor by securing of their land, defeating them in as far as security, and defeating their hope of what they have as being people. And on top of oppressing the land, it was a violation in the Torah that they were not allowed to illegally sell the land or the families, even if they did not have money or poor. So God sends a judgment of another oppressive nation that will deal and take out the northern kingdom and Jerusalem and destroy the temple to ruins. Assyria will come, and following Assyria, then an even more strong nation will come, and that is in the form of Babylon. So this section takes place in sections, chapters 1 through 2 of Micah. However, there within those times of judgment that God is bringing before Israel, before Samaria and Judah, there's also a glimmer of hope at the end of each section of those chapters. There is the aspect of hope and restoration and the messianic kingdom. The first occurrence of hope occurs in chapters, the end of chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So let me just read that section. He says in chapter 2, verses 12, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee, and I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as a sheep of Boaz, Basra, and of the flock in the midst of their fold. And they shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The beakers come for before them and have broken up and have passed through the gates and are going out by it. And the king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them. So here we see a hope of restoration for the people of Israel, where they are gathered, that they're scattered like sheep without a shepherd. And God is seen here as a shepherd who will gather this remnant of Israel back together. A shepherd that gathers his flocks, as we often know. And he will go before them, open up a way, and his flock will pass through the gate to green pastures, and he will be their shepherd. Now, we know in the New Testament how the Lord Jesus Christ has mentioned three different occurrences or three different times that he is mentioned as the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10, the Great Shepherd in Hebrews chapter 13, and the Chief Shepherd in 1 Peter. So that's all future, but for the people of Israel, the promise was that he would gather them back together, and that the Messiah would be their shepherd. The second aspect of the hope and restoration is pictured in the fourth chapter, where the image of the ruined Jerusalem is pictured. The image of a ruined Jerusalem temple is pictured, but this will not be permanent. One day God will exalt his temple, fill it with presence, and God will make the city with his people. God's purpose is to make Israel the meeting place for heaven and earth, so that all nations will stream to Jerusalem, where God will become king to all nations and bring peace on all earth. And we know this is another passage in Isaiah, which speaks of the same thing, that God will draw all the people to himself of different tribes and nations. And so this thought of gathering back, a place where the Lord Jesus Christ, where the Lord is a focal point, not only of worship, but of the fellowship, is something that gives the people of Jerusalem and Samaria hope in the midst of their impending judgment that's going to come upon them, because they will go through the judgment that is needed. In Revelation 21:3, it speaks of, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, as they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." And that, again, is a future case. It speaks of Revelation. But it is always God's intention not only to gather, but bring together those who are called by his name. So we go back to the aspect of the Messianic King. So So God sets it up in verses chapter 4 through, let's see, chapter 4. Speaks about the coming kingdom. And the coming kingdom will come as a result of the Assyrian invasion, and more devastating, the Babylonian invasion as well, and the capture of the people, and then the restoration of the people. First, chapter 4, 8 through 13, God will restore them and bring them back to their land, as we see is worked out through Scripture. In the New Jerusalem, in chapter 5, speaks of a king that will be born in Bethlehem under the line of David and rule in Jerusalem. And that's chapter 5, verses 2. But thou, O Bethlehem, Ephrah, though thou be little among thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old and from everlasting. So this is a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ's birth, which occurred 700 years before his time being born in Bethlehem. It is also mentioned by the chief priest and the scribes about the birthplace of the Messiah in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 5. So in this passage alone, in that one verse, speaks about the Messiah in his direct location of birth, and his lineage or his length of his reign, and his in the essence of his where he's coming from. He says that he's coming from old, so he isn't something new that's being made up. He's coming from old, from the everlasting, before Genesis was even written. It speaks about this certain place, Bethlehem, pinpoints the town and calls it out way before it even comes to pass. So that when we get to Matthew, they have an idea where he was be born. And from everlasting to everlasting. But the Jews today, they won't see that verse and recognize it. They won't hold to that. But we who know the Lord and Savior say, ha ha, 700 years before he was born, it's written right there in God's word. The rest of chapter 5 goes on and speaks about the faithful remnant of God, of God's people will become the blessing among the nations. But at the same time, God must still bring final judgment and remove evil from the world. We get into parts of chapter 6 and 7 of Micah, which speaks about the call of repentance and future hope. Oh, so I forgot to show them a picture. So that's the leading of the going to the Bethlehem, noticing the star. But also in Isaiah speaks about the verse about the child is born unto us. So two different places. But here specifically in Micah speaks of his location of his birth. So future call for repentance and future hope. Chapter 6 and 7 returns to the similar pattern of the warning followed by hope and judgment. Micah exposes again the economic corruption that has been going on in Israel and how it's destroying the land and people. They are manipulating the land. They're using deceptive measures for weights in their processing of food and selling of goods. They're cheating the people of what they're doing. But in chapter 6 is an interesting part where we get into not kind of like the details, but we learn a little more about God. and what he's doing. In chapter 6, we hear the first five verses, we hear God pleading. Even though he indicts Israel and Judah and Samaria, he has a case against them, but yet in that proceeding of that courtroom, if you might picture, God at one point pleads to the plaintiff. He's pleading to them and reaching out with his heart and with his, in a sense of compassion, "O my people, have I not done, what have I done to thee?" So I'm reading in chapter 6, verse 3. "What have I done unto thee? What have I done wrong to you? What aspect in the relationship of the covenant that I set up with Abraham and Jacob, what aspect of that would I have done wrong to you? And where have I made you tired of our relationship? Was it not a relationship which I provided for your every need, your every turn, your sustenance, your protection, your provision? But where have I made you to become bored with the relationship?" Now, in a human sense, we can see people get bored of a relationship real fast. Whether it's dating or coworkers, you know, you can talk to somebody for a certain time and you're through with them. But God was like, "Well, why have you become wearied of our relationship? Why have you become tired of it? And then why do you testify against me?" Because I'm sure that they, like we all complain, "Well, God, you haven't treated me fair. You haven't done right by me," and so forth. So God remembers them, brings back to their memory verses in verse 4 of chapter 6. He says, For I brought thee out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of the servants, and I set before you Moses, who was a prophet, Aaron, who was the first high priest, and his sister, Miriam, who was a prophetess. So he tells and reminds them, "Haven't I brought you out of Egypt? Remember that great feat, that great task, that I opened up the doors, a way possible from the impossible, to surrender you and redeem you out of that bondage and condition that you would have died in generations upon generations if I not intervened." He says, "I brought you out of," in verse 4, "I brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of the servant." And we know that in their leaving of Exodus, not only did they get out of the house of the bondage of the servants, but the servants actually gave them provisions, gave them gold, gave them silver, gave them clothes. And the Lord worked that out. And he says, "Also, do you remember what the king of Balak did? How he set out to curse you and do you wrong, but I in turn made that curse a blessing unto you. Do you not remember that? Do you not remember that on the banks near Shittim, before you crossed over to the promised land, there I was with you, leading you up into that point, and even unto Gilgal, before you entered into the promised land, was I not there with you also?" And so God is pleading with these, with the Israel people, saying, "Have I not done right by you? Have I not provided for you? Have I not taken care of you? Have I not done all that God is supposed to do above and beyond what you think that I should do?" So then we see that Micah replies with a comment. He says, "Well, that is true, but how should I come before God?" The ultimate question comes down to, God has done so much provision and so forth, I should at least do something worthy to earn his respect, earn his honor, so forth. So Micah prescribes, as he mentions in chapter 6, "Shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the Most High? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings?" Oh, he likes burnt offerings. I can bring that. "He likes calves of a year old." Oh, I can bring that. That should be sufficient. "Would it be pleased if I bring 1,000 rams or if 10,000 rivers of oil?" Oh, he likes those things. He would rejoice in those things. Those things will be good enough to suffice him, and I can be off the hook. And so as man, that is our approach to how we view things. We think that if we do things that please God without the sincerity and the love in our heart that is worthy to approach, we think that's good enough. And if we think back to the story of Cain and Abel, well, Cain thought he brought the best of the best of the best before God. And it thought it would be good enough. And we often do that at times in our life, where we bring things to God that we think that is good enough. But God says, no, no, no. What you're bringing to me really doesn't count. And Mike is going to reveal to us as we see what really counts. He says to him in verse 8, out of all the things you mentioned, out of all the things that you try to prescribe as a means to come before me, to bring me honor and to make the relationship cool so that we can have this fellowship again, you've totally missed the boat on everything. Why have you missed the boat? Because God, through his word, has recorded and said over and over and over again, he says that I have shown you. I have shown you. I have shown you. Now, a lot of us know that what God has shown us is different for each of us. Each of us, God has given a different light to where we understand God's character and his promises in different lights. I have a different understanding of God's light versus maybe what Ron does, or what Craig might have, or what Quincy might have. But yet, as a believer of God, I still have a sense of that light in my life and an understanding of it. And so God has shown us what he wants. The scripture says it is manifested, and the New Testament says that it is manifested, it has been shown. John talks about John chapter 1, how he was made manifest. We beheld him, we handled him. He is shown, and by his life was an example of showing. And so he says here, Micah says, God's response is, I have shown you what I require. O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee? One, to do. Do. Two, to love. And three, to walk. Now, it's an interesting order that God records the order of how it is in verse 8. But if we switch it around, if you put the walk humbly with your God as the number one thing, the other two things should flush out and be totally covered. That if you walked humbly with God, you would love mercy and you would do justice. But for the sake of the way the scripture is written, we'll keep it in that order. He says to do justice, or to do what is just. And so to do just is how we treat our fellow man and how we interact with our fellow man and how we deal with each situation in our life and how we bring relevance to that. And also to love mercy. I can do things that are just, but I can totally do it without mercy to some extent. Or I can do it maybe with a little mercy. But I can do it mercy with no love. So we have to love the mercy portion. So when I do the justice and I love the mercy, I have to make sure that I am in line with what the scripture says based on the light that the God has given me, how that all works out in God's order and rule of how righteousness and justice is. Each situation, each conversation, each relationship, each circumstances has to be evaluated based on God's holiness and righteousness. That in each aspect, I'm supposed to do justly. I'm to love mercy in that aspect. And ultimately, I have to walk humbly with my God. If I don't walk humbly with my God, I really cannot do justice correctly, fairly. I cannot love the mercy, have love, true love in the mercy. So Micah says in this verse, the famous verse of 5:8. And so for the younger people, now and the younger people, my age generation, you know that there was a chorus song of the song, right? Guys, you remember that song? No? Okay. I'm sure some of you do. So it's funny how when we sing this song and the chorus song in worship in the Sunday schools of past, we didn't really go back and to figure out why this verse came along. So it's here for that reason, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And so these are the things that he tells them, that this is what I need. This is what I want. God is saying, this is what I want. In Romans chapter 2, it speaks about, oh man, you are without excuse. I've shown you creation. I've showed you everything. Everything should point you to the point where you acknowledge me as God. You're without excuse. And here God says, I have shown you, oh man. So you're without excuse. I've mentioned it throughout all the books of the Bible, through Genesis to all the way up to Malachi. Of everything that I require, everything that tells you what you should do and how you should live and what the Lord requires of you. Love your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. He said that in the Old Testament. But on the other hand, this is what the Israelites in Judah were not doing at all. This is the life that they were not leading, and so God was going to bring judgment. So it continues with another condition of hope. Israel is seen as a suffering and defeated individual, which represents Israel's destruction and exile. And this person is watching for God's mercy to happen and begs God to listen and forgive. And we see that in chapter 7 of Micah. But why should God listen to this person who is asking for forgiveness? Why should he forgive, if anything, the rebellious people? Well, there are two reasons that the book of Micah brings out. Two reasons. One is because of God's character. One is because of God's character. Who is a God like unto you, Micah says, who forgives sin and pardons iniquity? He knows God's mercy is more powerful than anger of his judgment. He knows that God is more powerful than his anger or his judgment. Who is a God like unto you? So he's speaking about God's character. There is none like you that forgives sin and pardons iniquity. There was none who would consider that in the face of a person who was indicted and proven beyond all measure of the law and circumstance that guilt must be rendered as a verdict, and punishment is orchestrated without fail because of justice. But God is a God of mercy. God is a God who forgives sins and pardons iniquity. The second reason is because of God's promises. He says that you will stay true to Jacob and to show your covenant love to Abraham as you had sworn years ago. And those are the two reasons that he says that God should listen to and forgive, listen to his plea. And so that ends the book of Micah in a short tale of what Micah is about. Ultimately, the book alludes to the fact that the covenant promise to Abraham and his family, found in Genesis chapter 12, 15, and 17, that all nations would find God's blessing through Abraham's family. But to become a blessing to the nation, Israel must first be faithful to God. So this explains the back and forth judgment and hope aspect that goes on in the book of Micah. If God is going to bless the nations through Israel, then he must confront and judge their sin accordingly. But his judgment also leads to hope. Because God's covenant love and promises are more powerful than human evil, and his ultimate purpose is not to destroy, but to save, we see that it is all wrapped up in a verse of what God is like and what Micah is really trying to prove and say about God in this book. And that's found in verse 18, I believe. It says that God delights in covenant love. So he will again show compassion, and he will trample our evil. He will toss our sins into the depths and into the depths of the sea. And that pretty much wraps up the book of Micah, what he's trying to say, of who God is and what he's trying to do. That God delights in covenant love. For God to have the people of Israel to be a blessing, he has to deal with the sin in their lives. And in dealing with the sin in their life, God can now orchestrate, or now can allow the blessings of his righteousness, his judgment, to be represented to the people of Israel and be a blessing to other nations. We translate that to today, where we are believers and where we are called to live a life that is free from sin, so that God can use us as instruments to be witnesses to the world around us, and to bear the testimony through a dark world, the life that can be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The same aspect, in a sense, of God requiring Israel to be holy, to be free from sin and the idolatry that they let themselves get into, that their leaders did not address generation after generation, king after king after king, how that wealth corrupted them because of money. They sought to amass more of it, disregarding the poor, taking advantage of those who were weak and easy to be taken and gullible to be taken advantage of. God has to address those things. And so he is still today addressing those things in believers' life. The sin, as Paul would mention, that easily besets us, that gets in the way of our really being effective and used by God. How we deal with people who are less fortunate or poor. And how do we love the mercy? Do we do the justice? And finally, are we walking in the pathways that God has provided and outlined in his word, that how we should live holy and Christian lives? Brothers and sisters, I know it is a road travel, but as has been mentioned this morning, the burden of the God is light compared to the yoke and the bondage that the world will throw upon us and keep us handcuffed, crippled, to not be used by God. Micah tells us easily, he has shown you. And so we today have God's word in our ability to read and have access to it. And we can see, as God is repeatedly has shown us as well. So let's close in prayer. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love and for the opportunity it is to come here. And we thank you, Lord, for your word and for the word that's mentioned in Micah, how you desire, Lord, to have the fellowship. But Lord, you have to deal with that which gets in the way. We thank you, Lord, for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who dealt with that which got in the way for all mankind, that we could not remove. And Father, with his finished work on the cross, his shedding of his blood, Father, we can have the fellowship that you desired for us to have. Help us, Father, to do justice, to love mercy, Father, and to walk humbly with you, so that we may be a light to a dark world. And we just ask your blessing upon today and for the meeting this evening, Father, and for safety and travel to and from home. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.